John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep thou through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, and that they may be one as we are. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful spring day in which we can come to your house today and worship you. I pray that you would help us be edified by the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
I likewise pray that we'll be edified by the preaching of the word. So here we have this passage in John 17. Our three oblique references here to Christ's ascension there in John 17, verse 1. Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Then again there in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I am no more in the world. He speaks of leaving the world, of course. And I come to thee. Come to thee, of course, is a reference to the ascension. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, thou, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So here we have three oblique references to Christ and his ascension. However, as we're going to see in just a few seconds here, what's given in a kind of an oblique fashion here in John 17 is really a theme throughout the book of John, that is, throughout the ministry of Christ. Christ has the ascension on his mind and speaks, though, from time to time. This prayer of Jesus there in John 17, which is known as Christ's high priestly prayer, he prays here that the Father might glorify the Son. And of course, this is right in the cusp of the crucifixion. As I taught the boys, when we look at the crucifixion, we have to understand the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the session, Pentecost, the coming of Christ, that all these together, we talk about them in as distinct events. But really, they together form the one complex of that which is called redemption. So when Christ prays that he might be glorified, this suggests his ascension as going through first his resurrection. This is especially then limned in verse 11, when the Lord Christ says, I come to thee. But as I mentioned, this is a sub-theme that we find in John's Gospel. If you start with John chapter 6, you have these words, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Chapter 7, verse 33, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go to him that sent me. John chapter 12, and I, if I be lifted up from earth, will draw all men, or all types of men, unto me. This might be a double entendre here in John 12, because the lifting up, if I be lifted up from the earth, can refer to what? The cross where he's lifted up, but also can be referred to the ascension where he is likewise lifted up. Again, in John 14, in the upper room discourse of which John 17 we read as a part, John 14, truly, truly, I verily say unto you, Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because why? I am going to the Father. There again is this speaking of ascension. A few verses later in that same chapter, you have heard how I said to you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And in chapter 16, just a few verses before what we read here, what Philip read for us, Jesus says in verse 5 and 10, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask whither thou goest. Verse 10 of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. And then verse 17 of that chapter, then he said of his disciples among themselves, what is this saying that he says to us? A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. And then finally in John 28 of chapter 16, I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. And finally, when you get outside of the upper room discourse in chapter 20 in John, Jesus said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brother and say unto them, I ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so we see that throughout the ministry of Jesus, as set forth in the book of John, that Jesus had his ascension in mind throughout his ministry. He understood that he was sent for a particular purpose, to witness to the Father, to exegete the Father, to reveal the Father, to make the Father known, to manifest him. But he understood that at the end of that course was going to be his return to the Father in what we call the ascension. As Christ had this return to the Father consistently on his mind, what might we say in terms then of the coming ascension during Christ's ministry? Well, we first note that the ascension of the Lord Christ was an enthronement reality. And it is, as we believe, prophesied in the book of Daniel. Now, when we talk about an enthronement reality, we understand that there are many psalms that are called enthronement psalms. Likewise, there are many psalms that are called ascension psalms. And many of these psalms have to do with the king going up to his throne, to be ascending to his throne, to be enthroned as king. And we understand that the ascension of Christ is correlates to these enthronement or ascension psalms, many of them, and speak of Christ rising up or going up into his inheritance as the mediator, the king, the sovereign, executing the will of the emperor, as it were, over the affairs of men. But we also see, as I just mentioned, that the ascension, we believe, is prophesied in the book of Daniel. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the ancient, he's going from the earth up to the Father, he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We know that the Son remains ascended because Stephen can tell us in the book of Acts, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And so here we have this prophetic utterance of Daniel about the Son ascending. We know that the Son continues to be at the right hand of the Father, and that his ascension, according to Daniel, correlates to the fact and is connected with certain realities. It communicates that Christ has been given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. The ascension communicates that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. And what Christ is given as the ascended one, we understand, according to Daniel, shall never be destroyed. And so it's proper and fitting that the church throughout the centuries would celebrate Ascension Day. Not only because of what it benefits us, as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches, and what I taught to the children, not only because Christ continues his priestly work in praying for us, praying for his people, not only in the promissory aspect that as our flesh is in heaven, so we shall follow, not only in the fact that he pours out the Spirit to empower the church to the work that has been called, but also it benefits us in knowing that the King of Kings sits at the right hand of the Father and he rules the affairs of men. And it benefits us to know that he's been given dominion and glory and a kingdom. It benefits us to know that all peoples and nations and languages shall serve him, and that we who have been called and brought into this kingdom are part of the program of extending the crown rights of the ascended Lord and King who rules over the affairs of men. It's easy to see then that the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is tied to what we call here the great post-millennial hope. A great hope that one time was consistently echoing throughout the chambers and the sanctuaries of churches dotted across the country, but now has largely gone into eclipse for other pessimillennial understandings, other understandings that are defeatist and pessimistic in orientation. But we here hold to the old ways. We here still believe in the great postmillennial hope that the ascended king rules in the affairs of men. And the ascended king ruling in the affairs of men, he will go from ruling unto ruling unto ruling. That which is already true because of his ascension will flower in its trueness because of his intent and because that he's been given this kingdom and dominion and glory. With the ascension of the Lord Christ, God's kingdom has been inaugurated. And through the enthronement of Jesus, who now sits on heaven's throne, we can understand that this enthronement inauguration of the kingdom will continue to flower until it's fully consummated with his return, what we call the second coming. Of course, as I've already hinted at, this puts us sideways with many contemporary and modern expressions of Christianity which do not like this idea of going from victory unto victory. We are told by many who think they are betters that such regal eschatological anticipation is the result of too much overrealized eschatology. In other words, you postmillennialists, you just don't understand. All of that stuff that you're looking for, well, that happens in the sweet by and by. And it really doesn't happen at all today. After all, we're on a sinking ship, and everything's going to go to hell in a handbasket, and we would do well to just polish the brass. Save a few perishing souls so that they likewise can wait for the Indians to come crushing on to destroy them. Oh, I wasn't politically correct with that statement, was I? So we're told we have an overrealized eschatology, that we want too much heaven now, is what we're sometimes told. Or we're told that we are preaching a theology of glory as opposed to a theology of the cross. As if there's not an understanding that Christ was not only crucified, but he's also resurrected and ascended. And the resurrection and ascension bespeaks of his triumph. And if he is triumphant, then why shouldn't we expect that triumph to manifest itself and show itself in space and time reality? If his humiliation was lived out in space and time reality, why shouldn't we expect his triumph and victory to be lived out and manifested in space and time history? And so we have this great thing called the postmillennial hope, something that was characteristic of being taught in our seminaries for decades and decades until liberalism took over the seminaries. And when the new conservative seminaries were built, they were typically amillennial in their characteristic and sometimes even premillennial. And postmillennialism just kind of drifted away. So that now if you're a postmillennialist, you may be seen as more of an enemy with many in the church than if you are a heathen or a pagan. But we understand that Ascension Day undergirds and underscores our convictions. If it is the case that the ascension of Christ is a fulfillment of what's spoken of there in Daniel, if it is the case that Christ had this ascension on his mind all the time he was going through this humiliation, if he had his exaltation in mind while he was suffering with his humiliation, then we can be confident that even though we might be minority in the voice of the church today, that doesn't matter. That it's still the case that we can contend for the crown rights of Christ, even within the walls and the confines of the church and then outside of the church as well. With the ascension of the Lord Christ, God's kingdom has been, as I said, inaugurated through the enthronement of Christ, who sits as the great sovereign over the affairs of men. And we must understand here that Christ is this great king, and as a great king, he has a people. This is one of the ideas of the ascension. If he is a king, then he has a people, and we are that people. If he's a king, he also has a territory. What king is there that exists who does not have territorial land that he rules over? And Christ's territory is not merely Israel. It's what? The whole earth. That's right. He reigns over the affairs of men. He sees the world and all therein and says, mine. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so we understand not only does he have a people, that is Christian community, and those people are to be his ambassadors extending the crown rights of King Christ, but we understand that this king has a kingdom. And finally, we would say that this king has a what? What does every king have? He has a law. Every king is known by his will being implemented, and his will is known because of his law. And we understand that the law of Christ is the law of God. That Christ and the Father being one, we would not expect to find two different laws. One law of the Father and one law of the Son, and then maybe another law of the Spirit. But rather, there's one law. And so we understand that as this king has ascended, he has a people, he has a territory, and he has a law. And we are obliged, as being his obedient people, to set forth the law of the great ascended king, King Christ. The king is sovereign then over the whole earth. And that king who said he was invested in all authority has told his church to baptize and make disciples of all nations. Right? We would not be surprised that an ascended king or a king who is about to ascend would say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Because what else is a king but one who has what? All authority. And all exousia, that's the Greek word. All power, all authority has been given to him. And what does he command his people to do? To baptize and make disciples of all the nations. And what is it to make disciples except to teach people how to do what? To follow God's law. And so here we are. We're disciple all nations. And we should pause here to hear the words of the ascended king on this ascended Ascension Sunday. It's not that we are to make disciples of individuals, although of course that will be necessary. But what are we to make disciples of? Nations. Nations. So it's not just that we're snatching people here or there and individually teaching them, although that happens. But we understand that all nations should walk in terms of the authority of the ascended king, the authority of his law, so that the nations of the world have become the nations of our Lord. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. And of course, this idea that we're to baptize all nations, and here perhaps I'm going down a bunny trail, and forgive me if I am, but here this idea of baptizing all nations communicates the idea that nations are always going to what? Exist as nations. We're not called to baptize and disciple the New World Order. We're not called to baptize and disciple the whole planet as if it's one. It's the nations that are discipled and are baptized. So that when the nations come into the New Jerusalem, they come in as what? As nations belonging to Christ. This king then, this king who has baptized, who's called us to baptize and to disciple and to teach, this king who has ascended, consistent with the enthronement psalms and the ascension psalms, consistent with the anticipation of Christ there in the book of John, consistent with the prophecy in the book of Daniel, this king has promised to be with us, his people, to the end of the age, the end of the world. We anticipate that with such a king and such a command and with such a promise that we will successfully see the flowering of the already present kingdom in full bloom before Christ returns. That's our anticipation. The church then, with all of this in mind and much more, understanding these truths, celebrated the Ascension Day every year. Just as we celebrate Christmas, just as we celebrate the Resurrection Day, just as we celebrate Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, they celebrated Ascension Day. And it was a high day, a day of mirth and laughter, just as every Lord's Day is, a festive day of rest. But it especially reminded them of the kingship of their Lord Christ. When we think of the Ascension, perhaps we think of the priesthood of our Lord Christ, because of course there is a priestly aspect to it that I mentioned to the children. But in a church age that somehow wants to make Christ's kingship irrelevant, I think it's good and important for us, perhaps for several years and several Ascension days, to remind ourselves that Christ the King rules. The church understood these matters and celebrated accordingly. every year. Of course, Ascension Day is how many days after the resurrection? Does anybody remember? 40 days. That's excellent. 40 days after the celebration of Easter. The official day was this past Thursday. This is the Sunday that we celebrate on. Next week, of course, then what will we be celebrating? Pentecost Sunday. All right? So, we celebrate Ascension Day. We, of course, remember that not only is it the aspect of the church calendar, every time we confess Christ with the Apostles' Creed, we say, confess that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so, ascension is important in our confessions as well. Too often we focus on the cross of Christ so much that we forget the epilogue of the cross was the resurrection, the ascension and the co-regency of the Lord Christ, what we call the session, and then the kingly distribution of the divine gift of the Holy Spirit upon his people. We don't want to diminish the work of the cross. We don't want to diminish the resurrection. We don't want to diminish Pentecost, but we don't want to see Ascension Sunday diminished as well. So we speak up Ascension Sunday, which speaks of Christ. And if it could be on his mind throughout John's gospel, it's not unimportant that we should articulate it ourselves here. As we said, it's an enthronement reality, and that is seen in Psalms 96 and 97 and 98 and 99, a particular verses there. If we had the time, we would take to look at it. And as we celebrate Ascension Sunday, then we are, as I said, celebrating that Christ is a sovereign king who rules over the affairs of nations. Indeed, if we trace this out enough, we understand that the ascension of the Lord Christ is the explanation of how God's reign is brought to earth among men. God's reign is brought to earth among men because men whom God has captured by the work of the Holy Spirit and implanted them in Christ then take out, by God's authority, the authority of Christ and distribute it and implement it and seed it wherever they go. If we consider Luke describes the resurrection and ascension as Christ's divine royal enthronement. In his sermon at Pentecost, Peter uses the Psalms to show how the resurrection and the ascension represent the fulfillment of God's promises to David that his seed would rule forever. Throughout there, that in the book of Acts, which again we don't have time to go into detail, Luke shows through the words of Peter the importance of the Psalms in explaining that the Lord has fulfilled David's prayer for preservation from death as someone who will sit on his throne. It wasn't referring to David, but ultimately it was referring to Christ, as we see in Acts chapter 2. And so we see all of this as being an exaltation, and enthronement becomes a theme in the book of Acts, likewise as it was in the book of John. For example, in Acts 5, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers, what did he do? He raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree, and him God exalted to his right hand." Exalted to his right hand how? By the ascension. To be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so the ascension of the Lord Christ throughout the scriptures, that is his enthronement, was to the end or the purpose that the nations would move in terms of his sovereign rule and authority. And Peter speaks as one who's under the authority of a king who compels him to disobey lesser authorities who rule contrary to the ascended king's law word. We could trace this theme all the way throughout the scriptures. But what we have said enough already has convinced us, or should convince us, that we need to be a people who are moving in terms of the authority of the ascended king, that we are his people, chartered with his responsibility to be those who understand the law word of the king and seek to implement it everywhere we go. I prayed this morning as I was contemplating bringing the message that God would give me and give us wisdom and how to lean into the times that are so against the ascended king. How to lean into the times and bring this authoritative word to a people that are doing everything they can, as fast as they can, to throw off what they had previously embraced, that is the authority of God's law word. How is it that we lean into this age in order to bring his law word to bear? And I think the answer might first be, as I've mentioned before, the answer might first be is to bring it into our homes. Somebody asked me just this past week, what is your plan in order to see the extension of Christ's kingdom? And I think they were looking for some detailed, maybe 20 or 30 page response.
Instead, I simply said, rescue your children. Pass the faith on to your children. If I was to have a plan on how to see the kingdom expand and the authority of Christ begin to flower, it would be first by telling Christian families, don't lose your children. And then if I was to say, people were to say, well, how do you implement this authority of the king? If I was to go from the family, I would say, we have to have it in the church. God's church has become antinomian, has become anti-Christ the king. And so in our churches, we must once again start speaking up the authority of the ascended Christ. And I think because of God's grace, I think that we do that here. If we could just get those things right, then we could begin to talk about where it goes from there. But I fear that we haven't got those things right. So in this Ascension Sunday, where we honor the ascension of Christ, His enthronement, the fact that He rules over the affairs of men, and that we are His people to be those who are seeding the whole planet with His rule, let us then conclude by just noting, let's keep our children, let's keep our churches, and of course, this all presumes that we keep ourselves by God's grace. Christ is King. Christ is King, and He rules over the affairs of men. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we pray that You would once again give the church a united mind on what it means for Christ to be King. We pray that You would deliver us from these Gnostic notions that Christ's kingship is somehow spiritual only, as if that means it's not corporeal or not tangible, as if that means it's somehow platonic. We pray that instead that we would understand that that spiritual kingdom shows its reality, its spiritual reality, by getting itself manifested in a host of different areas that are corporeal. Deliver us then, Father, from the Gnostic idea that Christ's kingdomship is just spiritual. Deliver us also from the idea that this kingship and this kingdom is reduced and equal to just the church, as if the idea that Christ's kingdom is only located within the confines of these four walls or only located within our hearts. Remind us, Father, that His kingship extends so that every area He looks at, He can say, mine. So deliver us, Father, from these errors. Deliver us, Father, from the pessimism that's so often characteristic of the church. Instead, grant us an optimism that because Christ rules, He will go from ruling unto ruling, so that His already present kingdom will continue to flower more and more, so that we see the fullness of the kingdom, and then knowing that at that point Christ will return and defeat the last enemy, which is death. Oh, Father, make us post-millennialists, not because we want to be part of a party spirit, not because we want to say, we got a better theology than you, but make us post-millennial because that's what the Scriptures teach. Grant us, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.